Today's going to be partially review. We're going to talk about some other things, because we're coming up to the last two chapters of Hosea. Now, we may get through them today. If not, what we will do when we're finished here is I was going to do Joel. It's three chapters, but I'll be perfectly honest. If there's a lot of negativity isn't the wrong one, but it's a reminder of exactly how bad we are in here, and Joel is worse. So what I will probably, for the last two, taking us up to the first Sunday when Fred takes over again, I think what we're going to go ahead and do is I will try to find one of the prophets after the exile, or in that period, because as we discussed Lamentations yesterday and everything else, there's some really interesting stuff going on, and hopefully we'll go in here. It's two parts today. There's a little cover sheet here on Ephraim, and we've talked about him, and we use him synonymously with that name, with Israel itself, but this is some of the background, very, very brief. It's out of the Lexham Bible Dictionary. I did take it because it's great. If you want to look more about who he was, it was actually another case of the good Lord using the secondborn over the firstborn again. But as it says, this led into why Israel was talking about, when you said Ephraim, it was also Israel. So one is synonymous. We'll talk about this in a couple minutes. But let's go ahead and we'll open up with the word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for being with us this morning. We thank you for a wonderful day and for the rain last night and for all the surprises you give us in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity to come through and study and learn your word. We thank you for the fellowship, for the sharing of knowledge with one another through the Holy Spirit. Father, as we go through these final chapters, help us to look at our own lives and in our own churches and communities to see how we can better serve you, to see any shortcomings we have in ourselves, and help us to correct them, Father. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So starting out now, as they had, or they talk about Jesus 41 to 50 on the cover sheet here. The biggest thing that comes out of this is Jacob blesses the secondborn son, and God said, this is going to be my bee. But Ephraim was the second son of Joseph and Asenath and direct ancestor of Joshua. And he is the patriarch of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, but actually they were 13. However, the tribe of Manasseh and Israel were folded into one. So there were original 13. They folded the two into the one at the time. But the one coming over, the head of that, was Ephraim. And I've called him Ephraim and everything else, and it's been pointed out to me that it's most likely Ephraim because I don't really speak good Jewish. But that's okay. You can look this up. Any good Bible dictionary will have a much better explanation than I'm giving you now, but I wanted to point that out. Because in today's lesson, depending on your translation, the word he and them come up. And in the beginning, they're talking about Ephraim himself as the patriarch and how much he loved God. But then it also switched to he, them, that they're talking about the state, the people of Israel. And because Israel was the largest, that's one largest tribe, that's one of the reasons that they were called Israel. So that's your fact-finding mission for the morning. But again, we're coming back into the twofold. Chapter 13 shows more about the sins of Israel, the sins of Judah. And 14 is actually somewhat of a blessing. It's the promise of the hope of the future. Now, it's really very interesting. 13 is longer than chapter 14. But it does end the whole thing on a note of hope. So we're going to start with chapters 13, 1 through 16. 1 through 16. That's the whole chapter, you dummy. I really do read these again before I type them out. It's just little numbers get past me. In verses 1 and 1 through 3, when Ephraim spoke, there was a trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen, and they say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which soon disappears, like the chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor. Now we have heard all that before. And in the notes here, Ephraim, as I keep saying, was the largest of the 12 tribes of Israel, or 13, since Joseph produced both Ephraim and Manasseh and combined the two tribes into one. It's often used as a way of referring to the whole of the northern kingdom. And here it is meant to mean the tribe, since it's referred to as in Israel in verse 1. In former times, Ephraim had authority and respect, and that's what they're talking about there. At one time, as patriarch, he was listened to, he was revered, but even as far back as that, Ephraim himself started to move away from the Lord. This was, in former times, Ephraim had the authority and respect, but this was lost through idolatry to Baal, and Israel died. And in that sense, both the patriarch, Israel, and Israel itself are combined into one. And they died, and they died spiritually. And that's what that particular death is talking about right there. It's the spiritual death that comes as they move further and further away. Because Israel had forsaken God, Israel could be completely ignored because they were spiritually a dead people. And that's exactly what Hosea has been saying since chapter 1. You keep moving further and further away. And instead of learning from the mistakes that they made, and despite having prophets come down and talk to them about where they were going wrong, they continually ignored them. And that's what 2a, you know, they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, and all of them the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, that particular part is really, really, really obscure. It may mean that these people sacrifice, and this is what you don't hear about it a lot, but it's part of the worship of Baal and some of the other gods at that time was sacrificing babies to appease the gods. Now, there is some, and I was not going to go this deep into it, but this could be an allusion to some of that sacrificing going on in Israel itself, which was another sign of exactly how far away that the people of the Lord had continued to go. And that presents a major problem, as you can see, because the whole foundation, and if you go back starting from Genesis, the whole foundation of everything that goes on in the Bible is about family. And that's why some of the biggest sins that the rulers did during the time was not taking care of the family, not taking care of the children, the widows, and the orphans. And I believe it's Amos especially hits this very, very hard in his writings, because he comes out and tells the king and the priests, you're not doing your job. The people are starving while you're living fat on the land, and that's an anathema to God. So we have that coming down. I only put it in there because if you go deeper into this, that unfortunate human sacrifice might pop up. Now, as I said, I have not really gone too far into it, but it's there. But it also does show exactly how far the Israelites had moved from God himself. It's a question of values. It's a question of ethics. It's a question of morals that are being given there, that have been given to them that they're ignoring. It's also very, very blatant disregard to the appreciation of what God made when he made Adam and Eve, and then thereafter the wonderful gift of children, the wonderful gift of family that we have. So, verse 3, as we go through, therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, like the smoke from a chimney. And we have heard that before. It was back in chapter 6. It gives the result of this failure to follow or appreciate the Lord for whom he is. And because of their rejection of God, they will become nothingness. And that's why morning mist or cloud, depending on your translation, early dew or dew that disappears. It's going to come. The practices they were doing, the false gods that they were worshiping, it's all going to go away. Because the gods, the gods of Baal, some of the others around there in the area, were not going to be there forever. They were actually going to be overthrown. There was no power. They did nothing for you except hold you up, give you false senses of security. But if you start with 4, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not known to any God except me, for there is no Savior beside me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, and as they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their hearts became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. And if nothing else, we have talked about this over the last several weeks a lot. The better off we seem to be, the less we seem to think we need the Lord in their lives. Not the first time this has happened with the nation of Israel or the Jewish people, but God is reminding them. He repeats the fact that he is their God, has been from the time that they were in Egypt. And verse 4 is similar in content to the first commandment that we have in its introduction. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And if it sounds familiar, it should, because it's Exodus 22 and 3. The continuation of verse 4 makes it clear that in response to the Exodus verses, you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior except me. Now, this is a very clear and precise, and that's why it's being delivered by Hosea. There are no gods from me. You are not to worship any gods. Despite everything that you've been doing, you are in the wrong. No one will save you. There is no redemption without Yahweh and for us without Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There is nothing there. There is no God or anything else. And it really is about the relationship of the people and the church and the nation and God. In this case, Israel. They should know each other intimately. We should know Jesus Christ very intimately. We had a really great conversation yesterday morning about the person having a personal God. Is your relationship personal? Is he your Savior? Now, I did mention when I was going through seminary, one of the big problems we had at the time, there were still groups out there that were saying, well, you know, all these people talking about a personal relationship with God have no idea what they're talking about. It should be a corporate relationship. It was actually pretty big when I was going in seminary, and there were proponents and detractors to that. I like the personal idea myself, because you can't know God if you don't come to know, trust, and love God. It's not going to happen. You can come to church 7 days a week, but if you don't have that faith and that belief, you're just wasting your time, because it's all about how we love the Lord. Do we have that say? The proponent question is, the more satisfied I became with my life, the more I had, and you can read into that material wealth, time, things to play with, the farther away we move from God. What are your feelings on that? That talks to both that personal relationship with Christ, or in their case with Yahweh for the Jewish people, that is so important in, and the fact that, and I like the comment you didn't have when you were younger, but as you received, it was given and you had that relationship that kept you on an even keel. That you realize that it's not the money or anything else. Now, my own thing with that was when I left the Marine Corps, I was really tired of being poor. And I spent 3 years chasing money to chase money. I was in situations where I could have laid a lot of money and it just didn't happen. In fact, if it wasn't for our wonderful tax system, I probably would have starved. But the biggest impact is when Pam and I decided it was time to go back to church. And in the course of going to church and reacquainting myself with who the Lord was, I stopped looking at the material things. And I literally, in a one-year time period, went from making nothing to making $85,000 a year. And it dawned on my little brain, while I was chasing the material wealth, I was just fooling myself. And in the transition of going, it's not the material things in your life that count, it's who you are worshiping and how you are worshiping, that all of a sudden I had more money than I could, quite frankly, that I could deal with. And the only times that I actually have had financial problems since that point was when I started thinking more about the material things than I did about, okay, how can we use this to serve the Lord? Now, trust me, I live in a really nice house. I drive a nice car. I can literally do anything I want, anytime I want. So God has been very, very good to me. But I also realize that everything that God has given me is what's important. I would not have my wife, I would not have my car, I would not have my house, I would not be living here, I would not have this church if it wasn't for the direct intervention of the Lord in my life. So it sits there. But as we go along here, more and more, and that seems to be what our society says today, you got to have more and more money. When you're 65, you got to look like you're 24. I don't know why, but, you know. And that's a girl thing, because, you know, I do see some of the guys out there with body wash. You know, but, you know, mostly it says some, you know, I have to look like the spray paint commercials I find fascinating, the info commercials. I'm going to spray paint my face. Why? It's all about how we see ourselves. We don't see ourselves as the loving creation that God made us. To be perfectly honest, God made me fat, dumb, and happy. I'm really happy being fat, dumb. I could lose a little weight. I know that. And occasionally I go and try to do that. But I am a creation, and I'm not going to be able to change the way God made me. You know, this is a purpose. There's a purpose. I know there's a purpose to this. It was all made by man's hand. God had nothing to do with all those cute little ornaments. Now, again, there are superstitions. In my car and in my house, I have crosses. Now, that cross is not going to save me, but I feel comfortable with, especially when it's hanging on my mirror, that, you know, you can, whether you realize or not, I'm over there and I look and I see the cross and what it represents. Is that cross itself going to save me? No. And we do, you know, the rosaries that are in both the Muslim world and in the Catholic world are a reminder. They help you concentrate on what the doctrine is. So they're handy to have around to remind you. They are not going to save, those inanimate objects are not going to save your life. The Lord is the only one that can give you eternal salvation. It's also two different views. It's a view, do I worship the suffering cross, the suffering Christ? Well, yes. In a way I do, because he suffered before he was risen again. And this is personal theology. Work on your own theologies, because I say it ain't, don't make it right. The cross without just is the sign of the resurrection. You know, one of the things I'm interested in seeing coming up, because Mel Gibson has started filming on the movie, the follow-up to Passion of the Christ, and this deals with the resurrection. I'm really interested to see how that goes, because I believe Cavaziel is coming back, and some of the key members of the last one are all coming back to play their parts again. So, you know, I really do want to see how that goes. We could not have the risen Christ without the suffering Christ. And even if we go into the prominent, the Protestant denominations, we talked yesterday about the wrath of God. You know, a lot of the southern churches did come through that it was more about the wrath of the God than it was the resurrection of the Lord, especially back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and somewhat into the 60s. But it's all, you know, at one time when I was going through seminary, it was, well, it's really great, but seminary ruins people. There's, you know, we're not sure we want to hire a pastor that wasn't trained in a church as opposed to one that got his education in the seminary. Because there are good seminaries, there are bad seminaries, bad seminaries is the wrong word, that are different on doctrine. So we have that situation in our lives of, with me, I don't think I ever would have made it without a seminary education because of, you know, the professors and everything else, the vast amount of knowledge of the Bible that I never would have seen before. It's like Sunday schools, it's like meetings like this, it's like having a Bible preached sermon. You know, there's a lot in the Bible that, you know, if you had no idea who it was, who was Ephraim? And what in the world is he talking about? Was this a guy at the time? Was this a king at the time? No. It's an example of the people of Israel and the patriarch of Israel and how they all strayed against Christ. So no matter how you go, that's why study is important, and I'm just jumped over that. And in that, there's that lesson. It could be that you are exactly where God wants you to be and you've got exactly what you need. Now, like I said, I'm very happy with what I am and it's a gift from God. Too much or too little, and what are you going to do with what the Lord gave you? That's the important part. There are some very incredibly rich people out there doing wonderful things in and for their churches. There are some incredibly rich people out there that have moved so far away from God that you wonder. But yes, God will give you what you need at the time you need it, when you need it. And quite frankly, be happy with what you got. Now, the question, and it comes up especially in natural disasters, my house is burned down, I have nothing left. Well, I got news for you. If my house burned down tomorrow, as long as I have my wife, everything else can be taken care of. She is the important part. There is nothing I own that I can't do without. Yeah, well, I'm not a big picture guy, but Pam would have a trouble with that because she's always taking pictures and her mementos and everything. But that's not important. It's she's okay. And when we had the cat, it was the cat's okay. And the concern comes out, okay, so who's going to feed my birds, my bunny rabbits, my chipmunks and everything? Those are the important things in life. It's not, if this church burns down, I'm willing to bet we'd be out there underneath a tent worshiping again until we could either get to, you know, rent a place or something else till we could take this back. So material things really aren't all that important. And it's like Noah said a few minutes ago, you know, you have more, you have a tendency to appreciate what you get if you've done it right. Once you're doing much better. But yes, God is saying exactly the same thing, and Hosea is saying the back thing. I remember when you had nothing and I gave you everything. And you just got complacent and turned away from me here. Rabbit hole of rabbit holes. We did it again. Now, starting in verse 6, you know, as they had their pastures and they became satisfied, and after being satisfied, their hearts became proud, therefore they forgot me, which is pretty much what we've been saying the last 10 minutes. But then the response to that is there are results. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, like I said, there isn't anything that's going to happen today that hasn't happened in the history of the church past. Deuteronomy 8:11-14. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And if we're not careful, that is the warning. And what God did, this is stated as a fact. It's going to happen, folks. You're going to get really, really, you're going to be successful. You're going to have money. You're going to be prosperous. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to have big families. And you're going to forget me. Incredibly prophetic here because it happens over and over and over again. Affluence breeds pride and forgetfulness of God's grace. A condition that brings about a warning by Jesus himself in Mark 10:21-25. And y'all should know this is the rich young man. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, very, very true. You had the rich man, and all Jesus was saying was, your biggest impediment is the material wealth you own. If you get rid of that, come follow me. And there is the implied promise, come follow me and you will do just fine. You will get exactly what you're thinking because that's exactly what the rich man. I do all these things. What do I need to do to have life eternal? What do I need for salvation? Jesus told him exactly what was, but how can I give up everything I have? To follow you. What is that going to do for my status in life? What is it going to do to how I feel? And we get caught, and we do get caught up in that. It's more important. Now, in discussions on this, that, you know, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, okay. That's because you're caught up in the material things that are going on, which is what the verse is implied for. But the number of comments and articles and discussions I have goes on the next. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you would think of all the great things that are said there, the number of people that go on that eye of the needle comment. The needle itself, yeah, you're not going to fit a camel through there, but then somebody won't. But there was a walk-in door in the gates of Jerusalem that a camel couldn't fit through. Who cares? It's still the same thing. They're not talking about literally a camel walking through an eye of a needle or whether or not a camel can come through a walking gate. We're talking about where our fealty lies, in material objects or in the Lord. Why did you pick this church? And you can ask Dennis that, and I know the answer, and the other one's his. And it was one of the biggest for me. What church am I going to go to? Now, I left a church that I loved when, after pastoring. I went to another church that, I'll be perfectly honest, I see as going into one of these arcs, big time. But when I got out here, that was the big question Pam and I had to ask it. What kind of church do we want to go to? And we visited several churches. I think it was a half dozen churches before we finally settled here. And it was for one thing. It was for what was being preached. It was the people around. You walk through the door, people are there to say hi. They're actually, it's not a, okay, I'm the usher for the day, so here are your mandatory questions. People are really interested in you and the way people are treated within the church. Had a couple of bumps, but God took care of that problem. So, you know, it's the same thing here. Now, there are two parts of the coin here, is we can accept the Lord, we can pay homage to the Lord, we can have faith in the Lord, but 7 and 8, there is a judgment. So I will be like, then this is the Lord, the message from the Lord coming thing, so I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will tear open their chests, I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. And I'm going to go ahead on 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. And this is exactly what God is looking. He's saying, you guys, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is how I'm going to treat you. They use the terms of wild attract. You know, one of the biggest, it's kind of fun watching video clips of tourists being stupid because I'm going to go up and pet the cute baby bear, and all you're going to do is upset mom. And you move that cub, that mother bear is going to go absolutely ballistics, and you're in trouble. Or I'm going to go pet the nice bison. That, I never understood that one. But then again, we're going to feed the deer or the cute little bunny rabbit. So, but he's talking about all the different things that come, as a paraphrase, all the things out. What's going to happen to you? All of a sudden, your families, there's going to be a lot of discord in your family. The things you have that you covet are suddenly going to disappear. Your house is going to be destroyed. Could be literally, could be, I'm, you know, all of a sudden my flocks all died, my crops died, and I can't afford the house anymore, so I have to sell it. The Lord is going to come up and treat the people the way they actually need to be treated. 9 through 12 is, it is your destruction, O Israel. It's very, very plain. And he's telling the people exactly what's going to happen. They are going to be destroyed. that you are against me, against your help. I've done everything I can to move you to a right path, and you ignore me. He comes back, and it's kind of fun because he rubs their own desires in their faces. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. And again, we're going back to Samuel when the people said, well, we want a king. And with king, you get princes, and there have been good princes, and there have been some really, really rotten princes that you get because you have a king. But eventually, people put more faith in the king and relied more on the king than the Lord. And what has happened is you had the Davids who built a kingdom in the Lord, and you had kings like Manasseh who really destroyed everything, and his children destroyed. So, yes, the Lord, against his better judgment, knowing what was going to happen, gave him a king like they ask. Sometimes we're given that which we don't exactly deserve. But he was a little bit upset. The Lord was a little bit upset with the attitude that we need a king. We don't necessarily need you and your priests and your prophets. And I can see where that might upset the Lord a little bit, but knowing people, he let them have it. And Israel suffered through the bad ones, and they did well under the good ones, the ones that kept faith with him. Ephraim will not escape judgment, for their guilt and sins did not disappear. Their sins are stored up and will be remembered. And in verse 12, that's his sins are stored up. Now, I think that's just a reminder is no matter how much we convince ourselves, God is watching everything we do. He's not blind to when we do right and when we do wrong. And the sins are stored up. We have the sins of the father to the next three generations and that. But I think it's more important that God is going to remember our sins. Now, where does that change? And that is kind of a trick question.
Changes at the cross.
Exactly. Your sins are forgiven, but how are our sins forgiven? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, I know that, but action on our part, we have to recognize our sin, confess our sin, and ask repentance, and do repentance, be truly sorry. And at that point, the Lord has said, and several times, I don't have them off the top of my head, the Lord has said, your sins are forgiven, and I will remember them no more, and that is a paraphrasing. So, the Lord is, in effect, saying, I remember everything you've done against me. And there is going to be a judgment. And you're not going to escape it. Verse 13 is really interesting. The pangs of childbirth come upon him. Interesting. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Now, it can be a little confusing there because now you have to think when they say him of the nation of Israel. They have been given the chance over and over and over again to come back to the Lord. And this is one of those times. There are going to be some really severe things coming up for the people of Israel. It's going to be rotten, nasty. You can still get away from that, but you're just like a child waiting to be born, except the fact the offer is there. You can repent on what you're doing. You can turn back to the Lord, but you're still sitting in the womb, and you refuse to walk out and accept the Lord. And it's going to come back and haunt them. And then all of a sudden, I mean, it's in there. That one verse is in there. And then we're gone. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where is your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. The particular one in there that is, O death, where is your thorns? O Sheol, where is their stings? Should sound relatively familiar because Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And it's actually a rhetorical question because we all know that that was conquered through Christ. Death on the cross and the resurrection. And Paul is using here to exhort the people to remember all what God has done. But here, O death, where are your thorns or plagues in the ESV? O Sheol, where is your sting? And the references to Sheol can be translated as the plagues that bring death and send people to Sheol, the place of the dead. But your definition of plague can be so many different things, not necessarily the plagues that were visited on Egypt or malaria or smallpox or the other. It is the plague of sin on our lives. And for Paul, the question was, where is death's destruction? On the cross. But the context here is a little bit different. Chapter 13 is a prophetic judgment. And it's going to be a really, really, really strange place to put a salvation message in the middle of everything we're going here, where Paul was dealing with salvation. 13 is going, my compassion will be hidden from my sight. There is no redemption in that at all. I am not going to be compassionate to the people of Israel in what's coming up. They are going to be taken apart. They are going to be destroyed. They will be a nation no longer. Now, if we go down on page 6, about three-quarters of the way down, I did put in, perhaps we should translate 14a as two questions. Shall I ransom and shall I redeem? And it's followed by a call for death to come and the punishment of Israel through the different plagues. And in this case, the plagues happen to be the Assyrians and the Babylonian exile and what goes on here. You're literally going to be torn apart. But again, it's a reminder over and over, as we have seen in here, God pleaded with the people to come back to me. And the people continued to ignore them. And although there is infinite patience with the Lord, there comes a time when we need to be corrected. And that's what we've got coming up here. He wanted to save Israel, but they spurned him. And since they have spurned God and everything that he has given them, there's going to be no compassion. 15 and 16, though he flourishes among the reeds, the east winds will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped out. No matter how you look at it, bad things are coming. The dry winds from the east, your crops are going to fail. Your animals are going to die. The Assyrians are going to come in and take you over. That's the implied part of that there. But the Samaria, because they actually did a lot of, they were guilty of a lot of idol worship, idols in the temples in particular. They rebelled against her God. They would not go down. They didn't feel they needed to go all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. They didn't necessarily follow the same rules that the priesthood had to follow or the other people of Israel had. They are going to be punished also. But how is it going to be, quite frankly? They are going, for she will against her God. They will fall by the sword. And as I said, you know, in today's, you know, war is bad today, but it's nothing like it was back then. They will die by the sword, and the babies will be dashed to pieces. Pregnant women will have their children ripped out of them. Now, that makes a really, really bright picture, but that's actually what happened. You took over a country, depending on whether you wanted to keep the people or not. You slaughtered everybody. And how do you keep the people from raising up enough people to rise up against you? You kill the children and you kill the pregnant. Before you steal the desirable women for yourself and make them slaves. And it's to the people of the time, they would understand exactly how horrible a fate they are looking at. To us, we have to actually dig into it because we want to make sanitized war nowadays. We want to shoot from 30 miles away. We want drones so we can miss some of what goes on out there. But that's, I'm getting over. Imagine for yourself the worst thing that could happen, say, to our community. Then triple it. Imagine somebody coming in here and wiping everybody out for one reason or another. And you can begin to think of what was facing Israel at the time. We have just a couple of minutes. I do want to ask, because it is also very, very important. Were all the people bad people? And in what I say a lot here, you could easily miss that, but there were a lot of people that were faithful to the Lord, that did want to live the right thing, do the right thing, the leadership, secular or religious, led them astray. But again, in our world today, we're in the same thing. There are really, really, really great, good, wonderful Christian people in our today. We just hear so much of the bad stuff that we forget. There are lots of churches out there that love the Lord, that follow the Lord, that want to be good Christians. Well, let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, thank you for our times together. Thank you for the wonderful comments and the discussions. Father, continue to open our hearts to the truth of your scriptures and help us to rely on the Holy Spirit and upon our faith in you rather than in ourselves and in our society. Continue to bless our day today, Father. We ask that you be with our worship service this morning. May we truly worship you with joy in our hearts and thanksgiving for everything that you have given us. Continue to bless and keep us each day of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.